So 1 Corinthians 15 is a thrilling chapter. It's up there with Romans 8 and Hebrews 11 as one of the great New Testament passages. Even if you don't know it all that well, you'll probably recognize at least some of its more iconic phrases. The last enemy, or the title I've given to this series, O Death, Where is Your Victory? Or if you're familiar with the music of Bob Dylan, We Shall Be Changed. A modern commentator calls this one of the great theological treasures of the Christian church. But as with many of the New Testament's theological treasures, the story behind 1 Corinthians 15 being written is a rather depressing one. Like many of them, it was written to address a rather disturbing problem. I mean, you think of that great hymn that we have in Philippians chapter 2, that hymn concerning the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And it was written because in the Philippian church, a spirit of pride and self-importance was prevalent. Or you think of Hebrews 11 that I mentioned just now. That great treatment of faith with its catalogue of Old Testament case studies. And it was written because some of that letter's recipients were in danger of falling away altogether and committing apostasy. And it's the same then with 1 Corinthians 15. Paul didn't write these 58 verses with a smile on his face to be a nice, inspiring thought for the day. No, he wrote them with his brow furrowed, to be a robust correction. Why? What needed correcting? What was the disturbing problem in the Corinthian church then that forms the backdrop here? Well, we discover the answer to that if we just jump forward one verse beyond the section that we're actually looking at this morning, verses 1 to 11. If we jump to verse 12, and there in the second half of that verse, we read this: How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some Corinthian church members were saying that. That's the disturbing problem. Some of them were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. One of the classic works of Reformed literature is John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. If you look on the book table out there, we have not just one copy of it, but two copies of it. So there's no excuse for any of you not to have read John Murray Redemption Accomplished and Applied. But what does the title of that book mean? Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Well, it refers to the fact that our redemption has these two great phases. So there are, first of all, the events that took place 2 millennia ago, when the Son of God lived on earth, died, and rose again. Through those events, he accomplished redemption for us. So that's one phase of our redemption. But then there's also the process by which that redemption accomplished back then is actually applied to us. That process begins, of course, with our conversions, when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, and it culminates in glorification when Christ returns and raises us from death. That's the second phase of our redemption. So it's a helpful and it's a biblical distinction: redemption accomplished, redemption applied. Now, when these Corinthian believers said there is no resurrection of the dead, what they had in mind was the application phase of redemption. They were denying the idea that our experience of redemption is going to climax with our bodies being raised. One reason they were denying that is that they didn't like the idea of any future climax, actually. Do you remember how Paul berates this church back in chapter 4, verse 8? Already you have all you want. Already you have all you want. These Corinthian believers, they thought they'd made it. After all, didn't they speak in tongues? The tongues of angels, the very language of heaven already? They didn't lack anything. They weren't pathetically groaning for some resurrection existence in the future. They were living the victorious life now. They were already at the apex, at the summit of redemption, enjoying all of its benefits. That's one reason. The other reason for their denial has to do with cultural assimilation. They lived in a Greek culture that devalued the material world and saw little dignity in the physical body. The body was just this inconsequential appendage to our true spiritual selves. And these Christians then sadly viewed the body through their culture's spectacles. So that the idea of receiving back our bodies on the last day, and remember that's what we're talking about when we're talking about resurrection, we're talking about a bodily experience, that's what resurrection means, that idea was wholly undesirable to them. So those are the two main reasons then for their denial, but as I say, it's the application phase of redemption that these resurrection deniers have in mind. Does the application of our redemption climax in resurrection? That was the issue for these guys, and their answer was no, it doesn't. It was an emphatic and resounding no. But this is the interesting thing then. Look at the opening verse of this chapter. And Paul begins, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." What's Paul doing? Well, he's taking them back to the accomplishment phase of redemption, to the gospel, to the events concerning Christ and his saving mission into this world. Now, certainly he'll come later on to redemption applied to what's going to happen to us on the last day, but that's not where he begins. He begins with redemption accomplished. He begins with Christ. He begins with the gospel. And I want you to notice with me then three things here in particular. First of all, he wants them to understand the gospel's significance. He wants them to understand the gospel's significance. And this is verses 1 and 2. So he begins verse 1, as we've just seen. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." And he continues by describing this gospel in this way, "The gospel I preach to you, which you receive." Now, that's straightforward enough. He's talking about that initial visit that he had made to Corinth, recorded for us in Acts 18, when these folks then had become Christians. And of course, the gospel was central to that. It was the gospel with which Paul had confronted them, and it was the gospel to which they had responded in repentance and faith. The gospel had this key role at the inception of their Christian lives. That's what Paul is saying there. And as I say, that's straightforward and unremarkable. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He says, "The gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand." In which you stand. What does that mean? Do you remember how the psalmist in Psalm 122 exclaims, "Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem"? He's an Israelite pilgrim. He was just arrived in Jerusalem, presumably for one of the festivals. And you can sense there his relish, can't you, at being surrounded now by Jerusalem's architecture, breathing in Jerusalem's air, being immersed in the atmosphere of the place. Now for several days, Jerusalem will be the world that he inhabits. That's what he means when he talks about standing in Jerusalem's gates. And similarly, when Paul here talks about these Corinthian believers standing in the gospel, he's referring to something beyond their initial receiving of the gospel. He's saying the gospel is the world that you now inhabit. He's saying that these Corinthian believers, they breathe in its air. They are immersed in its atmosphere, in the gospel they live and move and have their being. That's what Paul means by those four words. And then notice he continues with another phrase. He says, "The gospel in which you stand and by which you are being saved." So he's saying there then that the gospel doesn't convey salvation in the manner of a dumper truck, just kind of heaping salvation onto a person in one big dollop at the beginning of their Christian life. No, the gospel conveys salvation more in the manner of an electricity cable that has a current constantly passing through it. I mean, your house needed electricity cables coming into it the very first day that you moved in. But it needs them just as much today. And it will need them just as much tomorrow, because there's always more electricity to be conveyed. And Paul is saying that you Corinthian believers, you needed the gospel to bring salvation into your life, yes, the first day that you became Christians. But you need it just as much today. And you will need it just as much tomorrow, because there's always more salvation to be conveyed. Salvation is this developing, unfolding, progressive kind of thing. And do you see the point that Paul's making then in both these phrases? The gospel in which you stand, the gospel by which you are being saved. In both those phrases, Paul is saying the gospel's significance is not confined to conversion. The gospel's significance is not confined to the moment of your conversion. It's not confined to the initial entry point into the Christian life. You think of driving. And there are all sorts of things, aren't there, which you do when you're learning to drive. All sorts of techniques which you perfect, which really are purely to get you through the driving test. And so, as soon as you have got through the driving test, as soon as you've passed, you'll probably dispense with most of those techniques. I mean, you think of the whole, what is it, mirror, signal, maneuver business. Which of you did that on the way to church this morning? You probably dispensed with it long ago. But the gospel isn't like that, you see. It isn't something to which we need to subscribe at the beginning, at that evangelistic meeting where we actually confess our sins and come to Christ. And we need to subscribe to the gospel then in order to become a Christian. But then once we are Christians, we just dispense with the gospel. No, in fact, Paul goes on to say in the second half of verse 2 that if you do dispense with it in that way, if you fail to hold fast to the gospel, then you believed in vain, he says. So to continue the driving illustration, you learn all those techniques. And by learning all the techniques, you pass the test and take possession of a driving license. You subsequently dispense with the techniques, but you still possess the driving license. And so you didn't learn those techniques in vain. Learning those techniques secures for you a driving license that you will keep irrespective of what you later do with the techniques. Now, you believe the gospel. And by believing the gospel, you become a Christian and take possession of salvation. You subsequently dispense with the gospel. Well, here's the difference. You don't, in that case, still possess salvation, Paul is saying. Believing the gospel doesn't secure for you a salvation that you will keep irrespective of what you later do with the gospel. No, he says, you've believed in vain. And so at this point, I want to ask every professing Christian in this room this morning, are you holding fast to the gospel? My question is not, did you receive it, perhaps amidst much excitement, on a certain date, many years ago? That's neither here nor there. My question is, are you standing in the gospel this morning? Is it the world that you inhabit, the air that you breathe? Are you being saved by the gospel this morning? In the same way that a dog is for life and not just for Christmas, Paul is saying the gospel is for life and not just for conversion. It doesn't simply have a temporary, inaugural significance for the Christian. No, it has an ongoing, lifelong significance. You never graduate beyond the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. And so that's the first thing. He wants them to understand the gospel's significance. But then secondly, he wants them to appreciate the gospel's stress. He wants them to appreciate the gospel's stress. And this is verses 3 to 7. And I mean stress, and not in the sense of anxiety, I mean stress in the sense of emphasis. He wants them to appreciate the gospel's emphasis, if you like. Because in these verses then, in verses 3 to 7, he outlines what the gospel is, its actual contents. And he makes it very clear, doesn't he? Very clear indeed, that there's this stress in the gospel on Jesus' resurrection. It's not an exclusive stress, of course. He does also mention Jesus' death for our sins. But it's a real stress, this stress in the gospel on Jesus' resurrection. In fact, I mean, Paul's summary of the gospel here, it's almost just a list of resurrection appearances that Jesus made, isn't it? It's almost just one long list of appearances that Jesus made to different people following his resurrection, demonstrating and confirming that he was alive, that he had risen. We have that word appeared in verse 5. He appeared to Cephas. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. This is really a dominant stress in Paul's summary of the gospel. And notice that he says at the beginning of verse 3 that this is what he delivered to them at the beginning. I delivered to you this gospel that I'm about to outline now. So it's not that Paul is kind of laying on thick the resurrection bit now because of the present circumstances in the Corinthian church. And this is a kind of slanted version of the gospel. He says this is exactly what I preached to you when I preached in the first place. I preached to you a gospel that had built in this stress on Jesus' resurrection. And you can see where he's going with this then. Now actually he'll only really spell out the implications of it in the next section, which God willing we'll look at next time. But where he's going, as I say, is fairly obvious. That if, as some of these Corinthians are saying, there is no resurrection, then Jesus can't have risen. And so they're not holding fast to the gospel. They have dispensed with it. Because the gospel stresses Jesus' resurrection. And if they've excised from it, if they've taken out of it Jesus' resurrection, then they are certainly not holding fast to the gospel. Well, as I say, Paul will kind of spell that out in more detail in the next section. But I just want to challenge us this morning on this more basic point that this is the gospel. And does our understanding of the gospel, does our presentation of the gospel, does our concept of the gospel match what Paul gives us here? Is there in our gospel this same stress on Jesus' resurrection? Or is Jesus' resurrection, in fact, pretty much an add-on to our gospel? Our gospel is all about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And yes, we accept that he also rose, but that's a bit of an afterthought, a bit of an add-on. I think that probably can sometimes be the case. Perhaps if we were to really delve into the reasons underlying that, it might be because we aren't that far away from where the Corinthians were in our thinking. And we, like them, don't really see the value of the material world and the dignity of the body, and so we gravitate toward Good Friday and its emphasis on guilt and on atonement because we get that and we feel our need of atonement. But the whole business of bodily resurrection, perhaps we even were a bit embarrassed about that whole side of things. And so the Easter Sunday event becomes a kind of subordinate aspect, subordinate to the Good Friday events. I wonder whether it's one of the reasons that the Lord's Day is so undervalued amongst evangelical Christians today. I suspect many English people of my generation, I don't have much concept of St. George's Day. I don't think I could even tell you the date, April or something. And I think that probably is because when I was at school, didn't really learn the story of St. George and the dragon and all that kind of stuff. And similarly then, if we don't have a strong sense of Christ's resurrection, then we're not going to think all that much about the day that commemorates that and celebrates that, which is today, the Lord's Day. That's what this day is for, isn't it? It's our festival that commemorates Christ's resurrection. If Christ's resurrection is just an add-on to the gospel, then what's the big deal about Resurrection Day? And so I want to encourage us all to go back to our basic concept of the gospel and to make sure that in our thinking about the gospel there is this stress on Jesus' resurrection. He died for our sins. He was raised the third day. He appeared. Paul wants them to understand the gospel's significance, and he wants them to appreciate the gospel stress. But then thirdly, this morning, he wants them to recognize the gospel spokesman. He wants them to recognize the gospel spokesman. And this is verses 8 to 11. Because you see, the Corinthian believers then, these ones who were denying the resurrection, they might have responded something like this. They might have said, yes, okay, we see your first point there, Paul. We see that it's vital we hold fast to the gospel. That the gospel isn't just for conversion, the gospel is for life. It's vital that we keep hold of it. But it's not vital we keep hold of Paul's gospel. The gospel, yes. The Christian gospel, yes. But not Paul's gospel with its stress on Jesus' resurrection. You see, these Corinthians, it's pretty clear as you read through 1 Corinthians and even clearer in 2 Corinthians that many of them aren't all that keen on the Apostle Paul anymore. And they seem to be somewhat embarrassed about this apostle because, you know, he's a bit of a pathetic individual. He's not all that impressive. He's always in prison. He's got bad eyesight. He has struggle after struggle. And he's quite a small man. And he's just not very, very impressive. And probably there are a couple of terms actually in these verses that reflects what they thought of Paul and what they said about Paul. So we have that interesting little phrase, one untimely born, in verse 8. It's one word in the Greek, and it's literally abnormally born. And probably it was some kind of insult in first century Corinth. Basically, you were saying that someone's a freak. You're abnormally born, you're a freak. That was kind of the force of this term. And they were probably saying that about Paul then. That this guy who's just so poor compared to other Christian leaders we've encountered, who have big personalities and so many gifts. Paul is just a bit of a freak. And then this other phrase, least of the apostles, they were probably throwing that at him as well. Oh, Paul, he's just the least of all the apostles. He's at the very bottom of the pile. And using these phrases about Paul then, in their minds, kind of excuse them adapting Paul's gospel. Well, yes, we're going to hold fast to the gospel, but not Paul's gospel, because Paul's just this freak. He's just this least of the apostles. We don't need to bother about his stress and his emphasis in his gospel. We can adapt that because Paul is this pathetic individual. And you see, what Paul does in these verses is he brilliantly turns these insults on their head. And so, first of all, this label, freak, abnormally born. Well, Paul uses that in an interesting way in verse 8. It's a bit like, you're talking with people and you're kind of sharing embarrassing anecdotes with them, and then someone says, "Oh yes, yes, I had a very embarrassing situation. You know, I was having a meal with a member of the royal family, and I spilled a drink all down myself, and it was very embarrassing." And of course, they're presenting that story then in this very self-deprecating way, this embarrassing thing that happened to me. But what they really want you to hear, of course, is not that they spilled their drink down themselves, but that they were having a meal with a member of the royal family, and they want you to be impressed by that. And Paul kind of plays that game here. He says, "Yes, well, actually, I am a freak. I am one abnormally born because, you know, my appearance, my encounter with Jesus Christ was, you know, a long time after the other apostles' encounter with Jesus Christ. You know, it was after he'd gone back into heaven and the encounters with him had stopped, and then he encountered me." And so he's presenting it in this self-deprecating way. Yes, I am, you know, this freak, this abnormally born person. But what he really wants them to hear is not that he encountered Jesus so late, but that he encountered Jesus at all, which shows that he is an apostle, a genuine apostle. He had a personal encounter on the Damascus Road with Jesus. And then similarly, this other thing they were throwing at him then, the least of the apostles. And he admits to that as well in verse 9. He says, "I am the least of the apostles. In fact, it's worse than just my eyesight and the fact that I'm in prison a lot and have all these struggles. I was a persecutor." But you see what he's saying here? He's saying, well, that surely only serves to underline the supernatural in my ministry. I mean, if I were some impressive mega personality going to Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi and Colossae and all these places and planting churches there and people being converted in all these places, if I was some mega personality, then you might say, well, it's just him, it's just his gifts, it's just that he is this impressive person. But when I go to these places as the least of the apostles, with all my weakness, all my handicaps, all my disadvantages, all my struggles, and churches are planted, people are saved, things happen, then surely that is irrefutable testimony to the fact, he says, God's grace is working through me. And I am a genuine apostle. It's not me. I'm not engineering this stuff. It's God's grace that's working in and through me, testifying to my genuine apostleship. So he's arguing then in these verses that he is an apostle, that he is the gospel spokesman, and that therefore the gospel to which the Corinthians must hold fast is his gospel, with its stress on Jesus' resurrection. They can't hold fast to some other gospel. No, they must hold fast to his gospel, because he is an apostle. He is the gospel's spokesman. And that's the same for us this morning. We said that we must hold fast to the gospel. Well, for us too, the gospel to which we must hold fast is Paul's gospel. And we're not free to adapt that. See, remember what I said earlier on in my introduction, that for these Corinthians, some aspects of the gospel were quite countercultural. I mean, it was one thing to preach about resurrection Jerusalem. The Jews had a solid traditional understanding of resurrection, but to preach about resurrection in Corinth, resurrection was this profoundly countercultural concept there. And so it was so tempting to adapt Paul's gospel And for us, I guess, there are still aspects of the gospel, of Paul's gospel, aren't there, which are countercultural. Perhaps not so much the resurrection aspect, but perhaps more the Christ dying for our sins aspect. In a culture that denies sin and guilt in any objective way, to preach that we are sinners before a holy God, and the only hope is Christ dying to atone for that guilt, that's countercultural. We might feel like just adapting that and putting a different meaning on the death of Christ. It was a demonstration of love, which of course it was, but nothing more than that. Or even just the very singular focus on Christ and the gospel entirely revolving around him, that's countercultural for us, isn't it? In a pluralistic age when there are many ways to God and every man's religion is fine if it works for him. And again, that is countercultural, and we might feel like adapting it and just moving away from Paul's gospel. But no, Paul is the gospel's spokesman, he says. And so the gospel to which we must hold fast is his gospel with all its emphases and its stresses. And so this morning, let's make sure we're committed to that. Whatever our culture believes, whatever its values, whatever it thinks of Paul's gospel, he is the divinely authorized spokesman. Let's hold to it and hold to it and hold to it with all our might. And may God help us to do so. Amen.